Today is the Biblical View of Headship, Part 2. It's Jesus as the head of the church, the believer's submission to Christ. So we have a new memory verse. It's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Shall we do it together? But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And we can read this next bit together as well. We're going to read this together each time. So head in this context means the leader, the chief, the one in charge, or the top person. Headship has everything to do with authority or rank and its corresponding role. It doesn't have anything to do with worth or essence or being. It's like the different ranks in the army. The person with the lower rank takes orders from the person with the higher rank. However, they all work together towards the same goal or purpose. And one more thing to read together, and that is, why is headship important? Well, where there is recognition of and submission to these roles, there is order, community, love, relationship, and harmony. We see this in the way Jesus related to the Father. So that's exactly what we saw last week. So we've covered part one, headship in the Trinity. And we saw that although Jesus was God and therefore equal to God in terms of him being God, all powerful, all knowing, everywhere present, all those things, Jesus' role in the team Trinity, if I can call it that, is to always completely and unconditionally submit to the Father. So they work as a team, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we can summarize Jesus' submission as follows. So Jesus is called the Son of God because that's how he relates to God the Father as a son. He demonstrates the proper and appropriate respect, submission, and reverence due to a father. And so, children, that's why you should honor and respect your parents, because that's the model or the example that Jesus gave. And importantly, Jesus' motive for wanting to please or obey the Father was love. Jesus was well aware of how much the Father loved and adored him. And one of the required character traits for genuine submission we saw last time is meekness, which is power under control. And as an example, you know, if I'm offended or whatever, I could defend myself, or if I'm falsely accused, I could defend myself, but I choose not to. Instead, for the sake of the gospel or the benefit of the other person, I'm willing to accept the hurt or the offense, just like Jesus did for us on the cross. Now, the other character trait required for genuine submission is humility. And that is thinking about others ahead of yourself, or literally not thinking about yourself at all. Not thinking good or bad, just you're not thinking about yourself. You're focused on other people. So if I'm thinking about myself, what am I thinking about? My own rights and what I want. Thinking about other people, I'm thinking what their rights are and what they want. Remember, Jesus says, learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I am meek and I'm humble. So that's the two main things that God desires us to learn. So let's pray before we jump into part two. Lord, I just pray that you'll help us today to see the right motive for serving you, Lord, to understand what we've been delivered from, what we've been delivered to, that we'll understand the old and the new nature, and understand that headship is all about, when it comes to Christ and the believer, Christ and the church, it's all about ownership as well. And so we just pray that you'll give us this understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at the relationship of believers or the church to Christ. So Jesus is our head, our authority, as we read in our memory verse, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Now, I'm going to start with the unbeliever. Why? Because we can learn a lot from what it means to be under headship to Satan and then transfer that to what it means to be under the headship of Christ. So, what is headship like for the unbeliever? The unbeliever, and most unbelievers would not like to think of themselves as being under the authority of Satan, but they are. The unbeliever is under headship, but not to God. Now, has anyone heard the song by Bob Dylan, Serve Somebody? Yeah? And there's only two choices. You got to serve somebody, God or Satan. And I've got the first verse and the chorus. And he just keeps repeating this chorus all the way through the song. But he goes like this. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You've only got two choices. So, again, we're going to look at what it's like for the unbeliever to be under the hedge of Satan so we can understand what it's like and what it means for us to be under the hedge of Christ. So let's start in John 8:44. Jesus says to the Jews, the people he's talking to in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father, Satan, you want to do. Remember, these are unbelieving Jewish people he's talking to now, the leaders. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Another verse, John 8:47 from the Amplified. Whoever is of God listens to God. Those who belong to God hear the words of God. This is the reason that you do not listen to those words to me, because you do not belong to God and are not of God or in harmony with him. And Ephesians 2:1-3. And you he made alive when you were dead, slain by your trespasses and sins, in which at one time you walked habitually. You were following the course and fashion of this world. We're under the sway of the tendency of this present age. Following the prince of the power of the air, you were obedient to and under the control of the demon spirit that still constantly works in the sons of disobedience, the careless, the rebellious, and the unbelieving who go against the purposes of God. Among these, we as well as you once lived and conducted ourselves in the passions of our flesh, our behavior governed by our corrupt and sensual nature, our sinful human nature, obeying the impulses of the flesh and the thoughts of the mind, our cravings dictated by our senses and our dark imaginings. We were then by nature children of God's wrath and heirs of his indignation, like the rest of mankind. So, I just read those scriptures out. What I'm going to do is summarize what they say about man's condition without Christ, living under the headship of Satan. So in the brackets there is snippets from those verses we just read. So here we go. The devil is the head or the father of the unbeliever. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. The unbeliever enjoys serving the devil because Satan's desires are his desires. As Jesus says, the desires of your father Satan you want to do. So you're starting to see some patterns in headship here, headship to Satan. The unbeliever lives solely according to the desires of the sinful nature they were born with. So our behavior governed by our corrupt and sensual nature, our old nature. Like Satan, the unbeliever rejects the truth but embraces lies, and the scripture says, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him, right? That's what Jesus said about Satan. The unbeliever only listens to Satan and not to God. Jesus says, this is the reason that you do not listen to these words to me, because you do not belong to God. The unbeliever is under the wrath of God and is destined to spend eternity in hell, as it says in Ephesians, by nature children of God's wrath. And sin causes the unbeliever to be dead to, separated from, and out of relationship with God. That's what it means by you were dead or slain by your trespasses and sins. So, basically, before a person is saved, they obey the devil. Satan is ahead. Their authority. And what does it say? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, second part. Following the prince of the power of the air, you were obedient to and under the control of the demon spirit that still constantly works in the sons of disobedience, the careless, the rebellious, and the unbelieving, who go against the purposes of God. So, you know, when I was an unbeliever, I didn't know, I wasn't aware, that I was actually just like Satan, okay? Because what's the main thing about Satan? He wanted to do things his way instead of God's way, yeah? So, you know, if you're a Satanist, it's basically the main thing is do as you want instead of doing what God wants, is your independence from God, okay? Satan in the garden was trying to get Adam and Eve to become independent from God instead of depending on God, trusting God. So following Satan, it doesn't mean you have to be particularly evil. It just means you're not submitted to God. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 12:30 that if we're not for him, then we are against him. So the unbeliever, in refusing to serve God, are actually serving Satan and helping Satan to achieve his goals. So the essence of the sinful nature that we were born with is that we choose not to listen to God and therefore end up listening to Satan and his message, which we get through the TV and, you know, through the internet and all that kind of thing. So again, this is important because it helps us to understand what submitting to God looks like. If that's what submitting to Satan looks like, then guess what? Submitting to God is actually very similar, but it's complete opposite. But how do we get there? So Jesus' solution to this predicament of being under Satan's headship, obviously we don't want to be children of wrath, yeah? We don't want to be destined to go to hell because of our sins. We don't want to spend eternity with Satan in his home, which is the lake of fire. So Jesus' solution is, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So John chapter 3, verse 3. So I'm just summarized the gospel in these three points. I will be born again when I repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. So what does it look like if we want to flesh this out a bit? So I need to acknowledge my natural sinful tendencies and my moral bankruptcy, and that means that there's nothing good in me. There's nothing morally good in me, in my sinful nature, my human nature. And I need to confess that I'm guilty of breaking God's perfect moral law and understand that I deserve to spend eternity in hell. God is perfect. I'm not. I've broken his rules. Now, secondly, I need to trust that Jesus' death on the cross was a full payment for all my sins. So I need to recognize that there's a payment for my sins. There's a way out. Someone paid my fine. I can go free. But there's one more condition that God puts on this. Like it says in Mark 1:15, Jesus says you must both believe in the gospel and also repent. So repentance is being willing to change and repent of my sins. That means turning from sin to God and choosing to put God first. So I'm doing what he wants and not what I want. That's the basics of repentance. So come to that place of understanding Jesus is the Savior. He died for my sins, but I also need to choose to put him first. Someone said he's Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. So, transferring the title deed of my life from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom. This is the main part of today, okay? We're talking about headship. What happens when a man is born again is a miracle. So we're going to see how this happens and the change that occurs. And I think the best passage that describes this is Colossians 1, 12-14. So I'll read this from the Amplified. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified and made us fit to share, partakers of, the portion which is the inheritance of the saints, God's holy people, in the light. The Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control and the dominion power of darkness and has transferred or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, which means the forgiveness of sins. So remember, redemption means the legal payment for the freedom of a slave, yeah? So we're going to break these verses in Colossians down and just understand what it means to come out of Satan's headship and under God's headship, yeah? It's a change of identity, it's a change of ownership, and that new identity is because we have a new nature. So verse 12, it says, in Colossians there, it says giving thanks to the Father. So usually when we're having communion, we say, thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place. But guess what? Paul here is saying giving thanks to the Father. Why? Well, the Father is the head or leader of the Trinity. The Father is the one who initiated and planned the whole process concerning the redemption of mankind. And the Father is therefore the one who deserves most of the credit. Like when a school does well, guess who gets a pat on the back? It's the principal, yeah? When the school doesn't go well, guess who gets a smack on the behind? It's the principal, yeah? So the leader is responsible, yeah? And as husbands, guess what? When things go well in our family, who gets the credit? The husband. When things don't go well in the family, whose fault is it? The husband, yeah? So with privilege comes responsibility, yeah? So in verse 12 it says, qualified and made us fit. The Father qualifies us and makes us fit to share in the inheritance of the saints. Now, the Greek word for qualified is hikanu, which means to make sufficient, empower, make complete, bring to perfection, make capable and enable. So who does this? It's the Father who qualifies us. It's the Father who makes us sufficient. It's the Father who empowers. It's the Father who makes us complete, who brings us to perfection, who makes us capable, and who enables us to live the life he wants us to live. So what a wonderful thought it is that we don't need to qualify, change, or empower ourselves. It is a work that only the Father can do in us. And of course, he does that by putting the Holy Spirit in us. But remember, he's the one who's organized it, yeah? It's all of grace. No amount of self-effort will make any difference. Only full submission to the will of God. Now, when I say self-effort, I mean human effort, yeah? So no amount of self-effort will make any difference. Only full submission to the will of God, as by faith we access God's grace, enter into God's rest, and therefore no longer live by our own human efforts. And Hebrews 4:10 is a good verse for that. It is only as we rest in Christ, humbly and consistently receiving his gracious and undeserved help, that Christ will be able to live his life in us. It's basically us giving him permission to do that. It's our choice. We can live our lives on our own strength, or we can live it by God's strength. If I live my life on my own strength, I'm living by the desires of my sinful nature. If I live by God's strength, by the Spirit, then my desires are different. I'm living by those new desires. And God empowers me to actually put them into practice. In verse 12, it says to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. And David Guzik says, it is the Father who qualifies us, not our own works. We gain this as an inheritance instead of earning it as a wage. So no one has to earn their inheritance. It's a gift from their parents. And verse 12, in the light. So we're going to see through the scriptures, find out there's this contrast between light and darkness. In verse 12 here, it's light, and in verse 13, it's darkness. And so the difference between an old and new nature is, you know, the saying, like night and day. It's completely opposite. And John 3, 18 through 21 brings this out really well. The difference between light and dark, what those two things mean. So he who believes in him, Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So what does darkness represent? Evil, right? For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Not by themselves, but in God, yeah? So, what does living in the light mean? Well, it represents living according to God's standards and values, by God's power, yeah? While darkness represents living according to Satan's values, by our own effort. So, The scriptures is really clear on this in 2 Corinthians 6:14-16. I won't read it now, but basically it says this. It comes to this conclusion. Darkness and light are not compatible with each other. Darkness and light cannot exist in the same place at the same time. Where there is light, there is no darkness. What happens when you go into a dark room and turn the light on? The light dispels the darkness, yeah? Now, Jesus is the light of the world. That's what he said in John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus perfectly revealed the pure, perfect, and holy nature and character of the Father to this dark world. And you'll see that in John 14, 7 and 9. All right. So, delivered. The word delivered in verse 13, it means to save, rescue, or deliver from imminent danger. And David Guzik says, the word has the idea of rescue by a sovereign power. So he's delivered us. We were in danger. In danger of what? You ask. Well, the next bit tells us. Delivered us out of the control and dominion or power of darkness. So we've been rescued, delivered, rescued out of imminent danger. And what's the imminent danger? If we continue in that path of being with Satan as our head, well, it's being a child of wrath, a children of wrath, you know. Ephesians 2:3, separated from God's love forever. However, while we're still in our earthly mortal bodies, we will continue to struggle with sin. Not because we are still controlled by our old nature, but because we are still influenced by it. The sinful nature no longer has power or dominion over believers. So understand that. Our sinful nature does not have any power to make us do what he wants to do anymore. But its evil desires are still present with us as believers. And if you want to look into that more, Romans 6:5-14 brings it out very clearly. I've got a quote from David Guzik, which helps us to understand how this power of darkness, this old nature, influences us as believers. So he says, the power of darkness may be seen in its effects. And for those who have been delivered from the power of darkness, these effects should be less and less evident in their life. So the power of darkness lulls us to sleep. It makes us sleepy, spiritually sleepy, yeah. The power of darkness is skilled at concealment, so we want to hide our sin. The power of darkness afflicts and depresses man. So, you know, depression and affliction. The power of darkness can fascinate us. And the power of darkness emboldens some men. So think about that. And Spurgeon says, beloved, we are tempted by Satan, but we are not under his power. That's really important, what Spurgeon says here. It's a good summary. Beloved, we are still tempted by Satan, but we are not under his power. We have to fight with him. But we are not his slaves. He is not our king. He has no rights over us. We do not obey him. We will not listen to his temptations. So, coming now to verse 13, the Father has transferred or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So, who's ever bought or sold a house? Yeah? You know what the conveyancing department does in the bank? Well, the conveyancer is the one who makes possible the transferring of the legal title of the property from one person to another. That's called conveyancing, all right? So the conveyancer is the one who does that. So the house used to belong to someone else, but now, since you bought it, it's been transferred into your name by the conveyancer. So one of the roles of the conveyancer is to make sure that the purchaser actually pays for the property and that it's a fair and legal transaction. So think of it this way. The Father is the great conveyancer of souls. He is the one who does the transferring. So imagine that every human being has an individual title deed that details who owns them. So initially we all belong to Satan's kingdom of darkness. And so on my title deed for myself, the owner section of the title deed to my life would say something like, Satan, the kingdom of darkness. So I'm owned by him. He's my head, yeah? However, when a person repents and believes in the gospel, the Father accepts the payment made by Jesus on the cross on their behalf. He takes Satan's name off the title deed of their life and replaces the owner as the kingdom of the Son of his love. So God is now their legal owner. I never did belong to myself. This is important, right? I never did belong to myself, and I never will. I will always be under someone's authority. I used to belong to Satan, but now I belong to God. I belong to the kingdom of darkness, now been transferred, conveyed in the title deed, legally. Ownership has been transferred to the kingdom of the Son of His love, yeah? So I must serve someone. It's either going to be Satan or it's God. So this brings us to this aspect of ownership. Now, if you own someone, then you can do what you want with it, true? And so if God owns us, then it's His right to do what He wants with us. So that's important. It's a part of our headship as a believer when it comes to Christ being head of the church, yeah? And according to Barclay, if you look at this word in its historical use, the word we translate conveyed had a special significance in the ancient world. When one empire conquered another, the custom was to take the population of the defeated empire and transfer it or convey it completely to the conqueror's land. It is in this sense that Paul says we have been conveyed into God's kingdom. Everything we have and everything we are now belongs to Him. Remember, Paul said that we've been bought with a price. So honor God with your body. So, the result of being conveyed into the kingdom of light is that we live as children of light because we have a new nature. We have a nature which is light instead of darkness, yeah? We now belong to God's kingdom. So what does this look like and how should this affect the way a believer lives? So this is a new creation living in the light. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person, a new creation. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. So it's important there. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. It's opposite. What's happening here is that God has given us a new heart with new desires to please Him. And we see this in Philippians 2:13. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. Fantastic. Now what are those desires that He's given us? Well, Ephesians 5, 8-14 tells us. And it also reinforces this whole transfer of ownership and this new identity that we have now as children of light. It says in Ephesians 5, 8-14, for you were once darkness. It doesn't say you were once like darkness. It doesn't say you were once, you know, affected by darkness. It says you were once darkness. That's you. You are darkness. But the next phrase is very important. But now you are light. Did you see that? You were this, but now you're this. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. This is my new identity. And then, because of my new identity, the instruction is, the command is, walk as children of light. And I'll put in there, in other words, just be who you already are. God has made you a new person. He's given you new desires. Follow them. Put them into practice. And then it gives the power source for this. It says in verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So, really important. The power source is the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of my effort. It's the fruit of the power of God working in me, yeah? Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So, what will happen in the life of a believer if they choose to follow God's desires that He's put in them and submit to the power of the Spirit to give them the power to do that? Well, our lives will be characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. So, let's summarize what we've learned from these verses in Ephesians. The first one is my new identity in Christ. So We can consider this as being under new management, you know. If you bought a restaurant and it was an Italian restaurant, but you're Vietnamese, and so you don't cook Italian, so you're going to make a Vietnamese restaurant, you can change it. You can, because it's yours. Yeah, it's under new management. So, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And we need to remind ourselves daily, I believe, constantly, that the real me, my new identity, is light in the Lord. I am light in the Lord. I am no longer darkness. It's not me anymore. So what this means is that God gave me a new heart and new desires when I was born again. And we're very familiar with the Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. He's given us a new heart, new nature. So we'll be able to obey him, yeah? Put his Holy Spirit inside of us. So the new nature is the forever me. This is the new me, the new heart that God has given me, which will be with me forever. When I get my glorified body, I'm going to keep my new nature. It's going to be with me forever. But the old nature, it doesn't control me anymore. No longer has any power over me, but it can influence me. That's only going to be around as long as I'm in this mortal body. So one of the reasons Christians look forward to dying is because we are no longer in the presence of sin. We still suffer because of the presence of sin. It says in Romans 8, we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. Yeah. So, second main point from Ephesians, it says the battle between light and dark, the old versus the new nature. So, yes, I am under new management. Yes, my identity has changed, but there is still a battle. So it sounds contradictory, but it's just the reality. I am a new person. That's who I'm going to be forever. The new me can't do anything wrong. The new me is perfect because God made it, you know. That's who I am. But the old me, the human nature that I was born with, is still affecting me, is still trying to influence me. Its power is broken, but it can still influence me. So there will be a battle. And where is this battle? Well, it's in my mind. The battle in my mind that I must win. I must not allow, like it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I must not allow the world to conform my mind, my thinking, to darkness or wickedness, but rather that the Holy Spirit transform me by renewing my mind, changing me from the inside out to be like Christ. And you can see also 2 Corinthians 3:18 being changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So, I cannot transform myself. It's the Holy Spirit who transforms me. It's the Holy Spirit who renews my mind. I just submit and let him do his work. Now, living in the light means all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So, what is the opposite of that? Well, we know the opposite of light is dark, yeah? So the opposite of all goodness is all wickedness. The opposite of righteousness is unrighteousness. And the opposite of truth is lies and deception. And walking in the light is a fruit or product or effect of the Holy Spirit. So these verses in Ephesians, in Paul, and just a couple of verses, basically spells out the whole way of living the Christian walk here, right? The main point is that living the Christian life or walking in the light is not humanly possible. So don't bother trying to do it in your own strength. You're only going to end up frustrated. And Paul rebukes the Galatians when he says, how foolish can you be after starting your new lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect, mature, complete, or sanctified by your own human effort, trusting in your own strength instead of trusting in God and his power? And victory over the old nature will only happen when I choose to put its desires to death, but not by my strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8, 12 and 13 makes this clear. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. It's influence, yeah? For if you live by its dictates, what it wants you to do, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. Again, don't try and do it yourself. Rely on God's power. And it's not talking about eternal life and eternal death. It's talking about a quality of life, our relationship with God. Are we going to be experiencing the joy of the Lord, or are we going to be miserable as a Christian? Now, the next thing we learn from these verses in Ephesians is walking in the light is a choice of my will. It doesn't just happen. Which is why there's Christians who are mature and there's Christians who are immature. God does not force us to love him. He will not force me to obey him. Now, these verses in Ephesians give us some things that I must decide to do, but using God's strength. Now, that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? It sounds confusing. And people do get confused here. Hang on, I need to do this, but I don't do it. Does that make sense? I need to choose this, but I can't do it myself. So how does that work? And so what people do is they try and choose it and do it themselves because, well, God said to do it, so I'm going to do it. No. Here's the way I try and explain this. Yes, it is my decision. It is a choice of my will. But where did the desire to do the right thing come from? My new nature, right? Yeah? And where does the power come from to do that which is right? Well, it's the Holy Spirit living in me. So, the choice, the good choice that God has given me is from God, not from me. And the power to put that choice into action is also of God. So I must constantly remind myself that God is the one who put the desire in me to obey him in the first place. It's a supernatural desire. It results from the new heart in me, yeah? New desires to love and obey him. And God is the one who enables me to carry out that good choice. Again, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So if I allow my old nature to take credit for the new and godly desire to obey God, and sometimes we do, yeah? We don't differentiate. Is that my new nature or is that my old nature? If I allow my old nature to take credit for the new and godly desire to obey God, then I'll be tempted to obey God by human effort. I'll think, well, that desire came from my old nature. My old nature can do it. No, it didn't come from your old nature. It came from your new nature. And anything that is a desire of your new nature must be energized or enabled by God, with his Holy Spirit living in you as you submit to him. So any attempt to obey God using human effort will eventually fail because nothing good dwells in my old sinful nature. It's incapable of doing anything that pleases God. And you can see Romans 7:18 and 8:7-8. So what are some of the things that these desires of the new nature that are listed in Ephesians 5:11-12 that I must ask God to give me the strength to obey if I am to walk in the light? So these are important. So the first one is find out what is acceptable to the Lord. If I'm going to walk in the light, I must find out what is acceptable to the Lord. I must search the scriptures to find out, is God pleased or grieved by this thing that I'm doing, saying, watching, reading, or thinking? And you know what Philippians 4:8 is? Finally, brethren, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is true, whatever is right, etc. It's a good filter, it's a good test to use to check what you're doing in your life. The second thing it tells us to choose is to have no fellowship with dark or worldly things. This is a desire of the new nature. So any worldly ties, friends, activities, hobbies, addictions, etc. must be set aside. And as James 4:4 says, you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. You need to choose. And the other thing that Ephesians says is that we need to expose the hidden sins, the hidden things, yeah? Now, James tells us in 5:16 that the best way to expose them is to confess them to another mature believer that you trust, become accountable to them, and seek prayer support. Pray for each other, James 5:16. Now, we come to the right motive for obedience. And we covered this a bit last week with Jesus. I want to come back to it and just reiterate this. It's very important because there's other motives as well which apply to us, which is slightly different to what Jesus was because we're human and he's God, yeah? So the question is, why should I make those hard choices to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures? Now, remember, they are sinful pleasures. My sinful nature finds great delight in the things of this world. And that's why it's hard for me to choose to please God. So I know that God has given me the power, the desire, and the ability to obey him. But still, why should I make those difficult choices to go against the desires of my sinful nature and do the things that please God instead? Like, for example, turn off the TV or put away the phone and spend time with God, reading my Bible instead. Well, I'll come back to this ownership principle, right? The ultimate reason I should obey God is because God is now my head. He owns me. I am now under his authority, not Satan's. And it's by my free choice that I put myself under God's authority, yeah? Does that make sense? So this doesn't apply to Jesus because he's not owned by God. You know, he wasn't created by God. He is God. But for us, it does apply. It's part of the reason we should obey God, because we are a created being. And we have, by our free choice, when we choose to believe in Christ and receive forgiveness of sins, we are submitting ourselves to his headship. He now owns us. We are part of his kingdom. So it's like when I join the army. Before anyone joins the army, they need to decide that they're willing to give up the civilian life. You know, if you're in the army, you're not playing footy on the weekend because you're going to be put on a base somewhere else, yeah? There's lots of things you need to be willing to sacrifice before you join the army. You've got to be willing to do everything the army requires you to do, and willing to give up the things that you would do if you weren't in the army, yeah? So repentance means making God my head, my authority. I willingly choose to submit myself to him. And 2 Timothy 2:3-5 brings this out really nicely. Endure suffering along with me. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. Endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And verse 4 is important. Soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. So, the civilian life is like the world, yeah? We don't get mixed up in the world. We want to please the officer who enlisted us. Who's that for us? It's Jesus, yeah. And verse 5, and athletes cannot win the prize unless they follow the rules. So we're not going to get our reward unless we follow God's rules, unless we're obedient, yeah? And 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, this is the other reason, other motive for obeying. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, either way, Christ's love controls, compels, or motivates us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. So again, being under God's headship means we no longer live for ourselves. That's what repentance is. I give up my will so I can do God's will. And again, all those who are truly born again are under the headship or ownership of Christ. And because of this, they will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ because they now belong to Christ. He is the officer who enlisted them. And will follow the example of Christ as he willingly submitted to the Father. Now, my motive, I know what I should do, but why am I doing it? This is really key to finish off. The church, or believers, report to Christ, yeah? Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:3? But I want you to know that the head of every believing man is Christ. I put believing in there because that's the context. It's not talking about unbelievers, it's talking about believers. So my motive for obeying Christ should be because I love him and I am grateful that Jesus became a man and took the punishment I deserve by dying in my place. So what's the correct motive for obeying? It's love. Because I love him, not because I have to. Now, what happens if we lose this sense of love, this joy that we have in just being in relationship with him? Well, it becomes an obligation and we end up being bitter and hard-hearted. Like any relationship, if you're doing it because you think you have to, it becomes hard work. We don't want to be there. It's just like, oh, I've got to go through this. And, you know, this is what's expected of me. Sometimes a workplace can be like that too. So we'll end up bitter and hard-hearted, and this is a sad result in the Christian life of attempting to earn God's favor by using human effort to achieve God's will. And this is called legalism or religion, and God doesn't like it at all. God wants a relationship instead. It's the opposite, yeah? So the result of following and obeying Jesus because we love him is joy. So this is how we can know if we're in relationship with God or how we're relating to God. We can ask ourselves, is my relationship with God, I got to, meaning that I feel like I'm being forced to do things I don't want to do, like, you know, go have to clean the toilet. I really have to do that. I don't want to do that. Or is my relationship with God, I get to, meaning that this is something I really want to do. Like, yippee, I get to play football or basketball on the weekend, yeah? So it's something I want to do. So the things that God asked me to do have become things I want to do. It's motivated by love and experiencing his joy. So again, just to summarize, a legalistic relationship, which you want to avoid, is I got to. A love relationship is I get to. And so the legalistic relationship, again, human effort. I'm doing it on my strength. A love relationship is I'm submitted to the Spirit, recognizing that those desires come from God, and the Holy Spirit will give me the power to put those desires into practice when I'm submitted to him. Now Jesus, John 15, 9 through 11, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. So Jesus' motive for willingly serving and obeying the Father was because the Father loved him. And Jesus' desire was to respond to the Father's love by obeying him and thereby experience the joy of abiding in his Father's love. That's what this is all about. It's all about relationship. So in the same way, the believer's motive for serving Jesus must be because Jesus loves them and they want to experience the joy of abiding in Christ's love, just as Jesus enjoyed the experience of abiding in the Father's love. So what is law? We're going to talk about the difference between law and grace. What is law? Well, it could be defined as the human tendency, the sinful human nature tendency, to think we need to earn God's favor. It's the worldly or pragmatic or practical mindset that says, you know, there's no free lunch. If you want something, you need to earn it. And that's the way this world works, you know? And that's why it's hard for us to not think this way. You know, if you want the promotion at work, what do you have to do? Well, you're better than all the other people to earn that promotion, you know? If you want to be chosen for the team, well, you've got to be a better footy player than those other people because otherwise they'll get on the team ahead of you. You've got to earn your place, yeah? You've got to earn that recognition. And that's law, yeah? Self-effort. It's practically true in most instances in human life, but it shouldn't be true in relationships. Also, law is a sinful human nature deceives us into thinking that we can save and or change ourselves and that there is some good in the human nature that I was born with. And you can see Proverbs 20 verse 6 and Jeremiah 17, 9. And working to do what God wants using human effort is another definition of law. Doing things God's way but using my resources, my effort, my strength. So what can change the course of our life is whether or not we are living by grace or law. Am I depending on myself or depending on God? Am I praying? There's a couple of tests for you. Am I praying to God for help? Or do I think that I can do it all by myself? Because if you're not praying, you're not asking, then what are you doing? Who are you depending on? Yourself, right? Am I feeding on the Word of God? Or do I think that I can get by without it? The strength that comes from the Word of God. It's very, very simple. The Spirit is weak without the Word of God. So this choice or attitude, the choice of attitude, being proud and independent or humble and dependent like a little child, will either rob me of my joy or make my joy full. So it all depends on how humble I am, how willing I am to accept the truth that without God, I can do nothing that pleases God. Nothing has any eternal value. And my own moral bankruptcy. And Jesus tells us a story, or gives us this little picture in Matthew 18, verse 2. It says, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" So, what does headship look like for the believer? Total dependence and gratefulness, like the little child, yeah? Now, as adults, we grow up to be self-sufficient, and generally, we don't show much gratitude to other people. We think, well, I earned this, and I got this for my hard work, and, you know, become quite self-sufficient. But that's not how God wants us to be with Him. We cannot be self-sufficient in our relationship with God. We've got to be God-dependent, yeah? Or find our sufficiency in God. John 15:5, "Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So what's the temptation, the deception? My sinful human nature is proud and wants to think I can do it all myself, that I know best. I don't need anyone's help, and that asking for help is a sign of weakness. In contrast, my new heart, the new nature, naturally wants to depend upon God like a little child depends on their parents. So think about what it's like for God now. Put yourself in God's shoes. All right. When a Christian comes to Him and saying, well, I've earned this, and, you know, and they're not walking by grace, they're walking by law. So imagine that you've got a 5-year-old child and they come to you and they say, "Excuse me, Mum and Dad, what do I need to do to earn dinner tonight?" And you're going, "You don't have to earn dinner. I'm your parent. I'm your provider. This is what I do, and I want to do it." "No, no. What must I do to earn dinner tonight?" And, you know, your joy would sink, wouldn't it? And they're going, "Oh, you know, but I want to give it to you." "But no, no, I'm going to earn it. What do I do? What do I need to do to earn dinner tonight?" And you'd be pretty flat, wouldn't you? So another illustration is that imagine you've received something from somebody, but later found out that they didn't give it to you because they wanted to give it to you, but because someone had forced them to. So when you first get it, you go, "Oh, this is such a nice thing, such a nice thought this person had towards me. They did this nice thing for me." And then you find out, that wasn't the motive at all. And you see, God sees our motives. Yeah. So God knows why we do what we do. He tests our hearts. He sees the motives. So when we do things by law, we grieve God because we're saying, "I don't need you, God. I'm going to earn my own dinner. You know, I'm going to earn my blessings." So the solution to this is stop trying to be good enough and just love God. So the greatest danger for the Christian is thinking that I can be good enough for God, and that there is something in me that can actually do something good without God's help. And Galatians 2, 19 through 21, this is Paul speaking. This is his testimony. "For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God." Did you see that? "I stopped trying to meet all its requirements. I stopped trying to be good enough so that I might live for God." And that's where I got my little thing there. Stop trying to be good enough and just love God. All right. "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless." And that's what we're doing if we're law keepers, yeah? "For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die." And Romans 7, 18 through 20 says, "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. So there's that battle again. So I can never be good enough to earn or deserve God's favor. I just need to throw myself on his grace. God calls us to come boldly to his throne of grace where we will find help in time of need. So living the Christian life, being under the headship of Christ, is a life of dependence. And we find this in Hebrews 4:16. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and find grace to help us when we need it most. And from the New King James Version, the same verse says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So why does God call it the throne of grace? Well, it's because it's where I find help that I don't deserve. I don't deserve to be helped. I'm a sinner. In practical ways, I'm still a sinner, you know. My new nature is perfect, but I'm practically still a sinner. I don't deserve any of God's help. But grace means unmerited or undeserved favor. So if I come to God thinking that I deserve something, then I don't understand who I am. That I'm still a selfish sinner who has been rescued or saved from sin by a perfect and generous God. So if I come to God demanding or expecting him to do something for me, then I won't receive it. That's important to understand. So the serious consequence of living for myself and depending on myself, Galatians 5:4-6. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. And then in Luke 18:9-14, then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like the tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So if I come to God thinking I'm pretty good, thinking that I deserve something from God, then God won't hear my prayers, and he won't be helping me. I have, in effect, cut myself off from God's grace. I'm living by my own strength, my human effort. Yeah, I am proud, and I've not submitted to Christ's headship over me. Even though I'm trying to do what he wants, I'm still not submitted to his headship because I'm doing it my own power. Yeah. So to experience or receive God's grace, I must come to God, understanding that I can't be good enough, that I'm completely undeserving, but God wants to bless me and help me anyway. This is what it means to be under Christ's headship. We come to him humbly. If I choose to trust and rest in his mercy and grace, then he will give me even more than I ask for. You see that in Ephesians. God is by nature giving, and he's just waiting for me to ask. So the key here is, me trying to earn God's favor will actually rob me of his favor. So the opposite will happen, yeah? So the conclusion for today, Christ is the head of the church of every believer. And the simplest way to describe the believer's response to the headship of Christ over them is to understand that God wants them to love him and depend on him just like a child does his parents. So, important point here. A little child never tries to earn their parents' love, but they do seek their approval. So see the difference there, okay? A little child never tries to earn their parents' love, but they do seek their approval. This is a sense that we want to please God, yeah? Not to earn his love, but we want to seek his approval because we want him to please with us, yeah? We want to please him. And why? Because we're grateful because of his love toward us. Second main point from today is I must remember that I'm not able to be good enough on my own strength, and therefore I can never be worthy of his love. Okay? We're never worthy of God's love. I must throw myself onto God's grace. And it's really beautiful when I remember that I don't deserve any of the good things I receive from God. They are all freely given. I just simply say, thanks God for loving me, and then do my best to please Him because I'm grateful. And I should always do my best to please God, but constantly remembering that it is God who gives me both the desire through my new nature and the power through the Holy Spirit in me to do what pleases Him. So I'll try to summarize what it means to submit to Christ and what the main attitudes and principles are. So I hope that will help in your walk with Christ as you seek to please Him and grow closer to Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the scriptures that we've read today. I pray that they will penetrate our hearts. Lord, if there's any areas in our lives that need change, that we would change. And Lord, that we would just continue this journey of learning to depend on you more and more. So we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.